scripture reading tomorrow, this morning. We're going to be reading out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and that's on page 947 if you're using the Pew Bible. So Ephesians 2, starting verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barriers and dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law which it commands and with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Try not to trip over the cords there. Good morning. You can put up the first of the... For those that don't know me, my name is Peter Fair. I'm here with my wife, Martha, and our kids. We work together with Abe and Janice in First Nation Ministry, and Ike asked me to do a quick report of our work before we go into the message. So I don't know if you remember Mike Matthews. Mike Matthews was here probably, what, 2 years ago? Something like that? This is hard to see, and that's fine. We did a training and sort of a planning with Mike Matthews. Mike Matthews was a missionary in a number of places. One of the places was in Russia in the late 80s and the 90s when it just opened up for missionaries. And we had a sort of a plan of how we wanted to go about it. And so we did a road with a road sign. And our first one was to do some training. And then there was language and culture acquisition, to start to understand the culture, start to understand the language of the people. I myself work mostly in the Meander communities, or community. I used to, before I joined with the EBMC, I spent a lot of time in Tall Cree when I worked with Eagles Nest and with when I was pastoring in La Crete. And then it's evangelism, and then it's discipleship. And our goal is that there's a community of indigenous believers doing leadership on their own. That's our goal. And the pressure is to move to evangelism. And we've had a number of times where we started some Bible studies or some home studies or stuff. And this year I realized you can't really jump the signposts. Because it's been about 5 years that I've been visiting in Meander, and the people that I spend most of time with in Meander are the youth. We do a lot of gym nights and those things, and the elders. That's most of my home visits is with the elders. I do some other home visits. And I spent probably about 12 years in Tall Cree, and so I was quite familiar, and they were quite familiar with me, and we became really good friends, our family and a lot of families in Tall Cree. And I realized I've been trying to sort of leapfrog to what I had in Tall Cree. And so the good news that I want to tell you today is that I'm not Abe Clausen's friend anymore. That's the good news. Because for about 5 years, I was known as, oh, this is Abe Clausen's friend. So I'm no longer his friend. They now consider me so. So it's just in the past couple months where I'm, where they are sort of coming to talk a little bit more. And they initiate conversations, they initiate visits. And that's a great joy. And so if it takes another 5 years to really come to understand, I probably won't do their language because Dene isn't very strong in Meander. By the time I would learn Dene, most of them wouldn't know Dene anymore because it would take me a long time. Dene is a hard language to learn. Cree is much easier. But to, if it takes another 5 years to understand who they are as a people, to understand what they're asking, to understand where their hearts are at, I'm fine with that. And there will be times when I'm going to push, try to leapfrog to discipleship or to whatever. And this last couple of months, I've just come to realize, and the Lord's sort of telling me, you know, this is my work. You just be faithful with what I've called you to be and to do. And so right now, the calling is to become part of the community. And a lady that I've known for quite some time, just 4 months ago, so we had a conversation, and I said, well, so how do we talk about some of our history, the residential, like how do we, with a mixed group, how do you think we should talk about that stuff? And she said, well, you first have to give us more time to trust. I said, okay, that's fair. If we need more time, we'll take more time. And so I guess that's probably part of the message or the report is excited about the relationships that are moving forward. But I can't give you this big story that missionaries always want to give you of this is our success right here. Right now our success, and it's a wonderful success, is relationship building. And that's where we're at, for the most part. And I realized because I had spent so much time in Tall Cree previously that I wanted to just move forward, leapfrog from there. And I'm in the, with a different community and a different people, so we start back where we were. And so keep praying for relationships is a big thing. We'll move to the next slide. As Phil was reading Ephesians. And I realize, I'm not sure, I'm just starting with this glasses, so I'll see if I can actually use glasses or not, we'll see. I realized last time I was here that my theme is still very similar to what I'm going to preach today. But that's okay, because it's almost a year ago, so most of you wouldn't remember that. And also, when I'm asked to speak in churches that I don't speak that often, my boss has asked me to sort of keep missions or keep a theme of what we're doing. So Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, I was thinking of another title for this, and that would be Honey, I Shrunk the Gospel. See, the foundation of the gospel, we can't get away from, and it should be told continually. And that the foundation is because of the life and the death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be saved by grace from the curse of our sins and have eternal life. I mean, that's sort of in a nutshell, the foundation of the gospel. We come to Christ in repentance and humility, and we have nothing to offer him except our faith in him, and what he did on the cross was enough. That's how we come to Christ. However, in this passage, it tells us of the effects of the gospel that we need to pay attention to as well. And chapter 3, Paul actually implies that this might be part of the gospel. And so this is important. See, most of us probably didn't wake up in the morning saying, so how did myself, somebody, most of us, I'm guessing, we're from a non-Jewish heritage. How did somebody from a non-Jewish heritage become part of the covenant family of God because of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ? We probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. And we probably don't spend a lot of time thinking of guys like Epaphroditus, Tychicus, Epaphras, or Onesimus. There might be slightly familiar names, but most likely they aren't. See, these were four men that were connected to Paul and to some of the churches while he was sitting in the prison in Rome. Epaphroditus was connected with the church of Philippi. Tychicus was with the Ephesians, and Epaphras and Onesimus was with the Colossian church. And as these men that would have carried out the epistles of the Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon while Paul was in the Rome prison. It's interesting. Right out of under Nero's nose, they carried out this message that would change the world. That's actually quite amazing, and we'll come back to these names a little later. Now, the city of Ephesus, it was an old port city that is today Turkey. It was a commercial hub for Asia and was home to the worship of a false goddess, Artemis. That was one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple. The Romans called her Diana, the Ephesians called her Artemis, but the main temple was in Ephesus. It was a major city and it was very rich. Now Paul stopped briefly at Ephesus on his way back from his second mission trip, and that's in Acts 18. And they actually asked him to stay, but he told them he would be back. Instead, he left two of his leaders, Aquila and Priscilla. Now Aquila was a Jewish man from Pontus, which was northern Turkey, but they had been living in Rome, and they had just escaped Rome because the persecution was increasing. They had met Paul in Corinth, and now they were traveling with him, and so they stayed back while Paul went back to report to Jerusalem and Antiochus. Now, Paul came back to Ephesus on his third missionary trip, and we see this in Acts 20, and he stayed there for about 3 years or so. But in between these two trips, Aquila and Priscilla, along with a Jewish man named Apollos, he was from a Greek city of Alexandria, they were giving leadership. Now, these details might come to help us understand a little bit of Ephesians. So Paul first writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners of the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world." So we started with the word therefore. So it's probably a good practice to look back a little bit and say, okay, what was the therefore? What was the therefore? In Christ is a key phrase for Paul in the Ephesians. But actually, in Christ is a key phrase for Paul in most of his writing. Everything is based on being in Christ. So in chapter 2, he starts with who the reader was prior to being in Christ. In chapter 2, we see that he says, "You're dead in trespasses and in your sin." See, if you remember, this is the headquarters of the worship of Diana or Artemis. And then Paul does something quite astonishing in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, "But we're all children of the wrath because of our flesh." So he includes not only the people of Ephesus, the Gentiles, but he says, "No, but myself and the rest of the Jews were also children of wrath." And then he concludes this section, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this is why there word therefore is there. He's saying, we actually were all in the same boat, and it was a sinking boat, except by the grace of God. So none of us can boast, and so therefore. And then he goes back to his intended audience. He says, "Therefore remember that you formerly were Gentiles by birth." And then he goes and gives labels. Like this part, from 11 and 12, there's a lot of division and separation and alienation. He says, "You Gentiles, you were separated from the family of Israel. They were outside the covenant promise." they had no part in the temple, because the covenant promise was lived out in the temple. They were outside of God's kingdom. They were excluded, without hope and without God in the world. Kind of a dire message that he's starting off with to the Gentiles. And we see labels that were given. There's the circumcised and there's the uncircumcised. This was important because it clearly drew a distinction between the in people group and the out people group, those that are on the outside. And they had scripture to back up this separation. Genesis 17 says, if you aren't circumcised, you're not part of the promise. You're not part of the nation of Israel. So here we have the Gentiles separated from God and from the nation of Israel. And we have to go back to the beginning to start understanding what happened here. How did this come about? So when God created, things were good. And one of the words that described God's creation was oneness. There was oneness. So then sin came on the scene, and one of the first effects of sin was separation and division and conflict. Man had to be separated from God. They had to be removed from the Garden of Eden because he is holy and sin cannot be in his presence. And sin immediately would bring strife and division between the husband and wife. And that division would grow and grow. And we would keep finding new ways to divide people. Now, the people did try to come back together in unity, but they tried it without God at the Tower of Babel. And that only brought more division because they tried it without the unifying source, the life-giving source of God. So here in Ephesians, it is in Christ that is the unifying source. People were separated from God, so God raised the nation, Israel, as his representative so he could bless the nations. Now, Israel struggled in this role of representing God to the nations, and we see this in the books of the prophets, how they struggled with representing God, and the prophets had to keep calling them back and back to say, no, this is your role. You guys need to be representing God to the nations. So again, Paul describes the Gentiles as separated from God and Israel, without hope, and outside the covenant promise. But Paul doesn't stay there. He quickly moves from the negative to the positive, verse 13 to 15. But now in Christ, that's the in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandment and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. So Paul says something very amazing here. Something amazing happened through Christ. The barriers came down, and the walls that were dividing us were knocked away. And he made one new humanity, and it was characterized with peace. This humanity was, you could tell they were new because of the peace they had. He said this happened. If you want to go to the next slide and play that video. Sometimes we think of peace, and we don't think of the full meaning of what Paul meant with peace. Let's see if this video plays.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom, and his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
So we will look at peace in that light. It goes far beyond describing in the absence of conflict. It's saying that it restores back to how it was meant to be. So when Paul says making one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, he's saying something extremely radical, extremely radical. He's saying, because remember, he's talking to Gentiles, and he's included the Jewish people. So he's saying, restoring the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this would have included the Romans, maybe especially the Romans. He's saying this is the purpose. His purpose was to restore relationships back to how it was meant to be. First, the relationship with God and humanity, then humanity with each other. That was the purpose. So here Paul is saying that that Christ is our shalom. He's our peace between two people groups that had all sorts of barriers and walls of hostility. He said, that's now in Christ, that's torn down. That's no longer there. Now there would still be unique people and individuals. And there would be unique cultures and languages and races in Christ. But being in Christ is a stronger peace bond than anything that would separate us, is what Paul is saying. See, in Galatians, Paul writes, there is no neither Jew nor Greek, there is no slave nor free, and there is no male or female. You're all one in Christ. Now, it isn't that there isn't any differences in the races, in social economic status, or in genders, but he's saying that difference doesn't ultimately define us. What defines us is Christ. And because of that, there's oneness. See, Paul mentions that dividing wall. And it's interesting because there was a dividing wall in the temple. We'll go to the next slide if we could. If you see this temple, this is the temple that Herod, the model of the temple that Herod built. He expanded from the Old Testament temple. And you see this wall. This here is the Gentile courts, and they were not allowed to pass that wall. In fact, when Jesus cleared out the temple, he was clearing out, the marketplace happened to be on the outside. It didn't happen in here, it happened on the outside. So there was still a temple during Paul's time. Like I said, it was built by Herod. He expanded on Zerubbabel's temple. When they came back from exile, they rebuilt the temple, and Herod expanded it. Now, he mostly expanded it because he wanted to bring back pride in the nation. And if you know anything about Herod, it had very little to do with obedience to God. He was a very vile man. Here, let's go to the next slide. Here's the comparisons of Solomon's temple. That was the original temple. And then this is Herod's temple. You'll see something interesting. In the original temple, there were designated areas, but the only wall that was put up was for the holy place, and that was to protect the people from God's holiness. But everybody could partake in the worship and partake in the sacrifices. They could hear what was going on. They could see what was going on. They could be right there. They had designated areas, but the walls weren't there. Now, Herod's temple was clearly divided with a wall, setting a boundary of how far the Gentiles could go. In fact, archaeologists have dug up signs, both in Latin and Greek, and they're actually, they've a number of these signs. So they figured it was hung all around the wall. And that sign stated, no foreigner may enter within the barrier enclosure around the temple. Anyone caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his death. Now, what a wonderful, worshipful attitude a person would have if you had those signs. If you come past these doors and you're not from this lineage, you will be put to death, but welcome here and worship God. I mean, how is the Gentiles really supposed to worship? Never mind the fact that they were using it as a marketplace. And this really, this wasn't found in Scripture, in Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah says something. There was designated roles for sure, but listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56. Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not a eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast to my covenants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. And that's actually what Jesus quoted when he cleaned the temple. He said, the house will be called the house. This is the den of thieves. My house will be called the house of prayers. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 56 when he cleansed the temple. But this divide, this wasn't only a physical wall. It was a deeply held belief. John Stott, in his commentary to the Ephesians, writes this. So the Jews had immense contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God for the fires of hell. God, they said, loved only Israel of all the nations he made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile woman in her hour of sorest need, because that would only bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jew. The barrier between them was so absolute, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Gentile girl married a Gentile, or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl, was carried out, because such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death. Now that's intense. Now this wasn't just a one-way street, and what I'm trying to bring about is the atmosphere of Paul's writing Ephesians, the climate, the mindset, and how radical this message was. See, the Romans had just as much contempt. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes of a time when Rome was fighting with the Jewish nation. And they were losing in their battle, and they were very low morale. And the commander for the Romans was heard rallying his troops by saying this: "Imagine the shame you and your family will have if you live to an old age when you could have died fighting a Jewish person." I mean, that's what he says, and it worked. The Roman soldiers were like, "Hey, let's go fight. We could die in this." That's how he rallied the crew. That's the contempt and the hostility and the dividing walls. That's the climate, the social climate that Paul is writing this letter to. So this is radical. There was tremendous animosity and hatred from both sides. Paul himself was affected by this animosity at the very time when he was writing this letter. In chapter 3, Paul says that he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. And if you read the story in Acts 21, you'll see why he came to prison. Paul had come back to report, and he had a good report. And the leader said, "You know, Paul, we're very happy for this report, but there's some new believers here that are still very zealous in their Jewish ways, so you need to do a purifying cleansing so they will accept you." And so he did. And when the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia were seeing Paul at the temple, stirred the whole crowd and laid hands on them, crying, "Men of Israel, help. This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law this place, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So they were supposing that Paul had gone beyond the Gentile courts with this Ephesian. And because of that, they were going to kill him, and then a Roman soldier came and rescued him, put him in jail, and he ended up in Rome. Now he's writing these letters. So Paul was very affected by this hostility. It's interesting, Paul was in prison for the rest of his life due to this gossip that he might have brought an Ephesian into the temple courts. But he goes on to writing in Ephesians 2:16, "And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." So this is an amazing thing. Again, this is extremely radical. Paul is saying that everyone has equal access to the Father. In the Jewish mind, no one had access to the Father except the high priest once a year. See, Paul didn't only write these words, he truly lived these words. Now think of Paul before Christ, before he was in Christ. In Acts 7, Paul took part in the stoning of Stephen because of the message Stephen was giving. Acts 8, it tells us that he made havoc to the church and threw Christians into prison. Acts 22, it says Paul had hounded Christians to their death. 22 goes on to say how he beat Christians. 26, he was one of them that voted for the death of the Christians. 26 also tells us he tried to force the believers to blaspheme God through violence. And he says this of himself in Galatians: "He persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." See, Paul had truly experienced the end of hostility. He truly had experienced the end of hostility and put to death the dividing walls. Now, I don't know if you remember from last time, I went over the church of Philippi a little bit. He not only felt that this was a personal thing, he felt that this is how the church needed to operate. If you think of Acts 6, if you read the story of Acts 16 of when the church of Philippi started, and think of who was part of the church. First, you had Paul, a devoted follower of Jesus who had been a zealot Jewish man. He was also a Roman citizen. Then you had Silas. He was also with the team. Another Jewish man that was a follower of Christ. And then you had Timothy. He was half Jewish, half Greek man who was a third generation Christian. His mother and grandmother were also Christians. Then you had Luke. And he was an educated Greek doctor. Then you had Lydia and her household and the ladies that Paul met on the riverside. And she was a foreign businesswoman, a rich woman. And then you had the jailer who wanted to commit suicide when he thought that everybody had escaped, a Roman jailer. Now, he would have been a cruel and brutal man because to control the Roman jail, you had to have absolute control. And he showed it by, if he felt that somebody had escaped, the best alternative was to commit suicide. So he would have been a cruel man to control the jail. But he had a Roman jailer and his family at the table. And then you most likely also had a former uneducated demon-possessed slave girl. This is the start of a church from all walks of life. So this is why Paul writes these words in such a radical fashion, regardless of what the climate is out there. And he goes on, verse 19 of chapter 2, Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Remember the three things Paul said when he wrote to the Gentiles of how they were excluded from being part of God's kingdom, God's family, and God's temple? Now he takes these very three things and says, now you're part of this. You're now part of God's kingdom. You're part of God's family, and you're part of his temple, his worship place. And the key thing is Christ is the cornerstone for everything. We have to have Christ to hold everything together. It has to be Christ. That's critical for two groups to become one. So there might be those that want to make two into one without Christ. But to bring completeness, we have to have Christ and the cross that brings us together. Paul is not teaching that we can come to become one any which way. See, it's in Christ that brings two groups to one. So there's a new humanity in the church. We're all the nations. Through the passageway of the cross, come together. Christ is the great unifier. And Paul says in chapter 3 that this is also part of the gospel message. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6, or 4 to 7. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which has been given to me by the working of his power. The mystery of the Gentiles being co-heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now remember those four guys I mentioned earlier, right at the beginning? Epaphroditus, Tychicus, Epaphras, and Onesimus. Right at the time of a superpower of Rome, the height of Roman's power, And they're trying to build and unite everybody to the legions of Rome through might and through brute and through force and through war. These four men carry a message that will bring people from all walks of life together for centuries to come. See, that's such a neat thing if you think about it. In the middle of Rome's power, these four unknown men bring a message that unite people for centuries to come. They have a message. So this message from Ephesians. First of all, that we've been restored, we've been given peace with God. And in that, we now restore and bring peace with each other. That's not a message just for the Ephesians. That is the gospel that still we bring forward today. We can have two people groups with a very difficult history, with a terrible history. Do we need somebody to get help? Okay. We can have two people groups with a very difficult history, and they can become a family, a single nation, and worshipers together. That's the message for us today. We might need some more help here. I'm not sure what's... We'll pray, and then I guess the worship team comes up after. Okay. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that message of Ephesians will take effect for us today as well. The message of, regardless of the dividing walls that are and the barriers that are out there, we who are in Christ bringing the gospel forward. First, that we're restored with you, and then we're restored with each other, and that those walls are torn down. Help us live this out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.